congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, before we dig into the seventh commandment, I want to spend a few moments thinking about the law of God in general. How do you think about the Ten Commandments when we read them together? What part do they play in your day-to-day life? I had a friend who in high school, everyone in her class called her the nun. It was well known that she was a Christian, that she wasn't interested in sleeping around like the others in her class. She wouldn't drink excessively, and she did her best to respect her teacher's authority. And so her classmates made a little fun of her. They called her the nun because they thought that her behavior meant that she was living a life of discipline and hard obedience like a nun who took vows of chastity and poverty in service of the church. She tried to explain to them that this was her choice, a life of praise and thanksgiving to her faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they would not believe her when she said that she enjoyed and was blessed in her obedience. Her classmates thought that if you refuse premarital sex, if you actually submit to someone else's authority like the teachers, if you refuse to indulge in reckless behavior like drug and alcohol abuse, well, that must be a lifestyle that was forced upon you, or some kind of self-imposed obedience to an arbitrary list of rules. And that's how most people think when they hear about the law of God. Well, that must be some kind of rule book, some big list of do's and don'ts that are forced upon you that you use to get God on your side. Because that's how most people view God, like some big babysitter who's in the sky watching, saying, "You better behave." If you've ever used some of the old classic evangelism tools, maybe you're familiar with this old school question. You go up to someone and ask, if you were to die tonight and you stood before God's throne and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And then that's how you start your evangelism conversation. It's an old school method, and people always have interesting answers. And the majority of people will say something like, "Well, I've done more good things than bad things. I've helped more people than I've hurt. I contribute to a few charities, so I think it all balances out toward the good." So they believe that God would accept them. Again, this shows an understanding of God like some big babysitter in the sky with a long list of do's and don'ts, and he checks them off almost like Santa Claus to see if you've been naughty or nice. There's so much wrong with that view. But what's very worrying is that deep down, I wonder if there are a lot of Christians that think that way too. They think, well, here's God's law, and if I just do all this stuff, God will like me. Now, of course, we wouldn't phrase it like that. We know better. We know that we have to tack words like gratitude and thanksgiving onto our explanations. "Well, I follow these rules because I'm grateful," and then it sounds better. But in our hearts, there's a big part of us that thinks that maybe God's laws are a bit arbitrary, and our gratitude is a lot more like a debt that we feel we have to pay. And we force ourselves to obey, thinking that maybe if we obey hard enough, we can pay back our debt just a little. And if you've grown enough in your walk with Jesus to have self-discipline and maturity to walk in obedience, maybe then we feel a little proud of ourselves. "Well, I never mow my lawn on Sunday. I've never slept with anyone but my spouse. I behave. I'm doing pretty good." But if we think that way, we really have bought into a wrong way of viewing God's law. If we think that way, we really do deserve the nickname the nun, because obedience to us is just a list of things we have to do, as if we're trapped under a set of rules. In that system, what the rules are doesn't matter, just as long as you follow them. Compare that to the way that the Bible talks about God's law. I have a pastor friend who once told me, if you ever find the way the Psalms talk about God's law unusual, you should rethink the way you think about God's law. Think of how David writes about the law of God. "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation night and day. The law of God is good, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey." Is that how we think of God's law? I have another pastor friend. He's a member of a church in our federation, and he often says only Reformed people could talk about gratitude with a scowl on their face. When the Heidelberg Catechism says that we obey God's law out of gratitude, we often forget that gratitude is a happy emotion. Gratitude is not something you can force someone to feel. It bubbles up naturally and joyfully. So what I'm trying to say is exactly what David says. The law is good. And the more we grow together in Jesus, the more we will grow to see its goodness. The more that gratitude and joy will flow naturally from our hearts. Because God's law is a picture of God Himself. The Ten Commandments show us God's good and beautiful and wise and loving personality. And the more we live in His laws, the more we see Him and the more we see His love for us. This morning we talked about how human beings were created for adoration. We were made to live in relationship with the God who created us. God's laws show us that life, the life we were made for. Well, now we're too twisted and broken and confused by our own sin to see that clearly. But I pray that God's Spirit is at work in each one of us so that as we grow with Jesus, we can more and more see that in His law, God has invited us into a flourishing, good life of freedom. So I want us to keep that in mind tonight as we look at the seventh commandment, which is, "You shall not commit adultery." Tonight I want to talk about three things relating to the seventh commandment, three things that are important for human beings: relationships, sex, and grace. So first, relationships. As of this morning, I have preached 125 sermons here, and I'm sure that I've taken you to Genesis 2 at least 20 times, if not more, but I'm going to take you there again because this is a passage that's so crucial, especially for a church that's called community. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's very important for us to understand who we are as human beings. In Genesis 2, God looks at the world that He's made and He said, "This world is very good." But then He looks at man and He said something was not good. He said, "It's not good that man should be alone." And so often we just jump right from that verse into a discussion of marriage. And of course, this verse has so much to do with marriage. In fact, right after it comes the story of the very first marriage. But at a fundamental level, this verse addresses every human being, whether you're married or single. When God says it's not good for human beings to be alone, He's saying that human beings are created for relationships. We are social creatures. We are meant to live in a community. And this is our first glimpse into why the law of God is so good for us. Because the law shows us how to live in community. The law doesn't just say, keep the Sabbath day or else. God's law says, keep the Sabbath day. And as you're doing it, invite your family and strangers and sojourners and refugees and servants and employees to keep it with you. Let others enter into your rest with you. It doesn't just say, obey authorities. It says, honor your father and mother. Rooting the respect of authority in the most basic nurturing relationship that human beings should have. And it doesn't just say, be sexually pure. It says, do not commit adultery. Over and over, God's law places our obedience in the context of relationships. Phrasing the commandment this way, the seventh commandment, saying do not commit adultery, invites us to see our sexual activity in terms of the community, which sounds really weird at first because most of us are so prudish that we wouldn't dream of talking about our sex lives with anyone. But the way the commandment is phrased tells us that you cannot view your sexual life in isolation, which is, by the way, exactly the opposite message from what our culture is saying. Our culture is saying, this is my body, I can do with it what I want. And it's so easy for us to fall in line with that way of thinking. Take, for instance, our world's epidemic of pornography. I won't this evening go into statistics about how many men and women are regular porn users. I won't tell you right now the average age that our children are being exposed to porn, but the numbers are shocking in and out of the church. It's something we need to address in our churches. If you want to read up on it, I recommend the group Fight the New Drug. Their website is fightthenewdrug.org. It's a nonprofit organization, and I don't think that they're actually a Christian, but they're trying to raise awareness about the dangers of pornography. They're getting the word out there that, yes, this is an addiction that traps many men and women in our culture. Yes, it has negative effects on your brain, on your relationships, on society, and they have a lot of very helpful resources. But that's not a popular message. We want to think, well, who does this hurt? I mean, it's just between me and these images. It doesn't really affect anyone else. Well, there's much that could be said about how viewing pornography actually affects your brain. It physically changes the way you think, and not in good ways. That's according to a bunch of psychological research and different studies that have been done. But under our theme of relationships, pornography use destroys relationships. That's obviously the case if you're married, but it's also the case for all of your relationships. What our culture is telling you is to think that this is just an intimate, secret sin with no victims, but it actually destroys the community of human beings. When you view pornography, whether you're paying for it or not, you are tacitly giving your approval to that industry, to the sexual sins playing out before your eyes. Human beings are created in the image of God. God designed us for relationships. And so as question and answer 108 reminds us, God condemns all unchastity. Question and answer 109 reminds us that God wants us to be kept clean and holy. Viewing pornography is saying, all that is well and good, but these individuals involved in these images that I'm viewing, I don't care about them. I don't care if they're abusing their body, which is made in God's image. I don't care if they're living and acting contrary to God's design for sexuality. I don't care that they have souls that they're marring. I don't care that they probably got into this business because of hurt and abuse and pain. I don't care about these human beings as people. I just want my lust to be satisfied. Pornography teaches us that I can be pleased sexually without any relationship, without any commitment, without any connection to another person. In fact, we don't even think of them as persons anymore. They're just objects for our pleasure. And that principle is true of all kinds of sexual sins, from lust in your heart to pornography to premarital sex to extramarital affairs. These are all sins that refuse to respect other human beings. In our sin, we view other precious human beings as mere objects to satisfy our own urges. And that's how all these sins end up attacking not just marriages, but all of our relationships. Because when your hearts and your minds are trained to think of others as objects, that begins to affect every relationship you have. It can begin with devaluing another human being by lusting after him or her, and it turns into devaluing all those around you. That's why this commandment is set up the way it is. The seventh commandment addresses our sexual thoughts and our desires, but it's phrased in the context of relationship. We talked about this about a month ago when we talked about Jesus' teaching on divorce in Mark chapter 10. How adultery in that passage refers not just to the particular category of sexual sins, but also to the big picture category of breaking your marriage vows in any number of ways. The sin of thinking of other people as mere objects, it can appear in a variety of ways, in abuse. We might say, if this person is not pleasing me in some way, then I'll take out my anger on him or her. It can appear in neglect. We abandon our spouses emotionally, mentally, even physically, if we become bored with them. These are all results of viewing our spouses as objects for our own pleasure, the same root that lies at the heart of pornography. It's a sin that goes against the way we were created. God said it's not good for human beings to be alone. But in our sin, we're saying, I am alone. I'm the only human being who matters. All these others are here only to please me, to serve me, to further me in some way. And if they stop being of benefit to me, then they no longer matter. In this way, the seventh commandment addresses much more than just your sexual life. It addresses every relationship. But now I want to move on to the positive. I want to particularly turn our attention to the topic of marriage, because the seventh commandment very much shapes the way we view marriage, just as Genesis 2 does. So I want to turn from Genesis 2 to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot that's said in 1 Peter chapter 3, but I want to look in very close detail at 1 Peter 3 verse 7, which says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, first of all, that phrase in the very first part of that verse, live with your wives, that actually has a sexual connotation to it. Just like nowadays, if you were to say, oh, they're living together, you'd be implying that there's something sexual going on. And actually, I was surprised to find out that the same was true of the Greek word that Peter uses here to say living with your wives. So this has to do with the marriage bed. But notice how much goes into Peter's view of sexual intimacy in marriage. It's first of all something here that happens only between husbands and wives. It's something that's done with understanding. It's all part of a deeper relationship. And once again, that's in stark contrast to the way our culture views sex. It's weird how our culture wants sex to be both everything and nothing. In our culture, they want it to be everything. It drives the majority of our popular music. It drives the way we dress. It drives the way we speak. It drives the way we interact. It drives what's on television. Our society runs on sex. If you want it, take it. Whatever pleasure you desire, pursue it. There's no right or wrong. And yet, at the same time, they insist that sex means nothing. Take as many partners as you want. When one bores you, move on. It's about satisfying what's just an animal instinct. It doesn't mean anything. Again, that's very debatable from a psychological standpoint. I mean, look at the hurts left behind from one-night stands. Look at the emotional scars left from relationships that were supposed to just be for fun. Look at the culture of living together without marriage. All the sex, but none of the commitment. It leaves you unsure. It leaves you unable to fully trust your partner because they may leave at any time. Trying to balance the idea that sex is everything to be pursued at all costs and that sex is nothing, a meaningless pleasure, has caused many people in our culture to crash and burn, to be laden with shame, with scars, with baggage that's very hard to get rid of. Compare that with Peter's approach in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands living with their wives. It's a sexual image, but it's so much more. Living with each other implies safety. Husbands and wives are tied together by more than just intimacy. They're united by their marriage vows. The emotions of romance can come and go. As you get older, your sex drive may fade. If it weren't for the safety of marriage, there would be nothing to keep you together. There would be no reason to trust your spouse. They might get bored and leave. But the good gift of marriage ties you together in a relationship that's so much deeper than our culture understands. As you grow together sexually, you also grow in what Peter calls understanding. That emotional bond also deepens because you can trust the marriage vows your spouse made. You can talk about your deepest secrets. You can confess your fears, your failures, and know that the other person will still be there because of that vow they made. Peter says for husbands to show honor to their wives as to a weaker vessel. Now, there's a phrase that's been misused in the history of the church. Peter's not saying that women are inferior. He's not saying that they're somehow physically less capable. The phrase Peter uses here could also be seen as fragile or precious. He's saying, husbands, treat your wives not like the everyday travel mug that you toss into the back of your truck. Peter's saying, treat your wife like the beautiful antique teapot that's a family heirloom that you treasure. Marriage invites you to treat your wife with the respect and love and tenderness that this beautiful treasure deserves. And Peter also ties this in with your prayer life. You grow together spiritually, praying together, growing together, walking together with Christ. Your greatest desire is for the sanctification and growth of this other person. And in that kind of relationship, trust flourishes. Honesty blossoms. You're growing emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, and the sex gets better. Your emotional, mental, spiritual, and sexual connections with your spouse are all meant to grow together, to flourish together. That's why this commandment is for our good. It places us in a safe, loving, trusting relationship so that we can flourish. My favorite quote about marriage comes from Pastor Tim Keller's book on marriage. He says, when over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all your strengths and flaws, and yet commits him or herself to you wholly. It's a beautiful experience. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying love that's not backed up by intimate knowledge of the other person may feel good, but it doesn't reach your whole person. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. What he's saying here is that if someone knew our deepest secrets, every fact about us, and didn't love us, what could be worse? The beauty of marriage is that we grow in knowing each other and in loving each other simultaneously. Pastor Keller goes on, to be fully known and truly loved is, well, it's a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. That's the beauty of the Christian marriage that Peter describes in chapter 3, verse 7. That's why he uses that beautiful phrase, the grace of life, to describe a Christian marriage. Marriage is a perfect place for grace to grow. We learn to forgive each other, to bear with each other, to encourage each other as we walk alongside each other. And in this broken, sinful world, grace is what human beings need the most. So I want to end by saying this, whether you're married or unmarried, you can experience this grace of God. He fully knows you, and at first that might seem a little scary. This morning we sang Psalm 139, which says, the Lord knows our deepest thoughts. He knows the failures in our pasts, the darkest desires of our hearts, the twisted ideas we've been trapped in. They're all laid bare before him. But we also know this, that in Jesus Christ there is grace. In Jesus Christ there is love. A good, healthy Christian marriage is just a small picture of this. A husband and wife who know each other intimately yet love each other fully is just the tiniest picture of the knowledge and love that God has for his children. So know this, in Jesus Christ the sexually broken can be forgiven. In Jesus Christ, you can be truly known and fully loved. So trust in him. Amen.